hearth from that peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to him belong. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He your savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Glory to God. We would speak a little more on that marvelous love of God today. For it was such love that brought redemption indeed unto us. I want to turn to a very familiar portion of Scripture today. Let us go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And let's begin reading with verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I want to speak today on God's glorious redemption. That is taken from the last verse that we read. He hath done this. I want to speak on this redemption, and indeed it is God's redemption, the emphasis being upon belonging unto the Lord. Redemption can be attributed only to him. He only is responsible for it. We find that there will be no man in heaven claiming any kind of responsibility for salvation or his redemption. He cannot be boasting of what he did, nor can he boast in what he refrained from doing. Redemption belongs unto the Lord. The only part we have in such redemption is just to believe what God has done. Now, this truth of redemption belonging only to the Lord is found a number of places, expressed a number of different ways in the Scripture. We'll not turn to these, but you will remember them, I am sure. Colossians 1, 20 and 21 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, whether it be they in earth or in heaven. And now he has reconciled you. He has reconciled you. Colossians 2, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Galatians 6, 14, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And then one of my favorites in Revelation 13, 8, that verse testifies the fact that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is so very important for us to understand. The word foundation means to cast down. It means to throw down, even with violence. And this is undoubtedly a reference to the fall of Satan when he plunged the entire world, all of God's creation, into darkness. We go back to the first two verses of Genesis. God created the heaven and the earth. The next verse says the earth was without form and void. God didn't create it that way. Something happened between verses 1 and 2. And that's when Satan fell. And that's when we read the foundation of the world plunged into chaos, thrown down violently. What I want to notice here is that our verse in Revelation says Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God had redemption in place before he even created Adam, let alone before he fell. God is never taken unawares. God is never surprised. He always has it exactly as it should be. And he had his redemption in place before anything else ever happened. I love Isaiah 46, 9. It says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, declaring the end from the beginning, the things that are not yet done, my counsel shall stand. And so God's redemption stood, regardless of all the chaos that would follow. All of these things, God's redemption stands. Today I want to examine Psalm 22 just a little bit, because as we read here, they shall come in verse 31, they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. This is a reference to the many elements that we see throughout this psalm concerning redemption. There are a number of things that God has done throughout this psalm that have indeed brought about his redemption. Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 all go together. Psalm 22 tells us about Jesus as the good shepherd. You'll find that term in John 10 and verse 11. Psalm 23 portrays him as the great shepherd. That term is found in Hebrews 13, 20, where the God of peace, that is the Holy Ghost, brought again that great shepherd of the sheep. And he did it to make you perfect in every good work that's happening in our day today. And then Psalm 24 is a record of the chief shepherd. That's in 1 Peter 5, 4, where we find Christ is termed as the chief shepherd who will rule in glory and share that glory throughout eternity. Psalm 22, our present psalm, is so very important because it is the basis for everything else that will come unto Jesus and that Jesus will do. It is the basis for all of God's purposes for Christ Jesus and indeed his redemption. So when he says he hath done this, it is a reference to a number of things that we find in this psalm. We have seen that Paul referred to Christ's redemption as referring to the cross. And that is exactly what we find here. Notice in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? God chose the cross as the mode of Jesus' execution. He could have chosen anything he wanted to. He is God. But he chose the cross because a person who is suspended on a cross is suspended between heaven and earth. It means that the person there is rejected by God and he is rejected by man. And this is the first thing that we see here. God has done this. He hath done this means that he had to reject his own son there on the cross of Calvary. There are a number of verses in Scripture which bear this out. Isaiah 53 lists a number of them. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Verse 6 of that same chapter says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 of the same chapter, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God did it on purpose. He has put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see, he has done all this. It was God who would reject Jesus there on the cross because he had to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. God did that. God rejected him. And it is emphasized by his death there on the cross of Calvary. And then we read verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The holiness of God demanded, I mean demanded, that God should reject his son there on the cross of Calvary. But this morning I want you and I to make it very personal. And that personal application is this. The Lord punished me on the cross of Calvary in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who purposefully rejected Jesus and punished me as he poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus. Go down to verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Again, we're talking about this is what God has done. And the womb he's talking about is the womb of Mary, his earthly mother. Jesus was born into this world for one purpose, and that was go to the cross in order to accomplish redemption for you and I. And so we read here, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. I have wondered over the years, when did Jesus know that he was going to die the death of the cross? We know at the age of 12 that he must be about my father's business, as he said. We know from Simeon that he understood a sword would go through Mary's heart. He knew the scripture and what it said. But when did Jesus actually know that he must suffer the death of the cross, that cruel, horrendous death of the cross? I really don't know the answer to that question. He told his disciples about it just a few days before the cross. We know that he was very well aware of it there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But indeed, Jesus, I am certain, knew about it long before that time. God had determined that he would reject him in such a manner as that. He was destined to that life from the womb. And then Jesus was rejected by men. That's not really too hard to see. Let us notice verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18. They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. Jesus was rejected by wicked men. But what is so interesting is that God is responsible for that too. He hath done this. You can put this verse down, Proverbs 16:4. It says this: the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. It was God who made the wicked for this day of evil. Peter comments on this same scenario in that marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says it this way in Acts 2:23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Let us understand that God did not make these wicked men do what they did. He did not force them to accomplish this. But what he did is use their wicked ways in order to put Jesus on the cross. He hath done this by using wicked men in order to crucify his son. And then we come to something else that God did. Verse 12. Jesus says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. This is what Jesus saw when he was on the cross of Calvary. I want to back up once again to verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, these words were uttered on the cross. Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us that there was darkness over the face of the earth from the 6th to the 9th hours. And then they tell us about the 9th hour, Jesus cried these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God thrust Jesus into outer darkness. I thought of these bulls round about him. It meant that Jesus was right in the midst of these ungodly forces of evil. Principalities and powers of the air as we know them today. But Jesus actually went beyond that. Think of it this way. Jesus died for every man. I don't care how despicable he is. I don't care what he's done. It makes no difference the horror, that terrible things that he has committed. Jesus died for every man. Jesus died for men, Christ rejecters, that will ultimately wind up in outer darkness. If Jesus died for them, then Jesus had to experience that death in outer darkness for them. And that's exactly what he did. He experienced outer darkness. Outer darkness is the absolute absence of God and his light. This is what Jesus experienced, especially in the last 3 hours on the cross of Calvary. This is what Jesus went through to make him cry out as he did. And so Jesus faced these bulls. He faced these as God just simply threw him to the wolves, so to speak. He hath done this. He was in the midst of this enemy, and they thought they had him. But oh, what a wonder. Jesus felt those horrific pangs of darkness and separation from God, especially again in those 3 hours upon the cross. But let us remember, it would be only temporary. God is responsible for something else also. He hath done this. Let us go back to verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Then notice these words. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. The hope he has is the hope of life and resurrection. It is the hope which goes beyond the fact that he was cast into outer darkness and judged as sin for me. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. The lion would be Satan, who was just waiting to devour him up in death. We have seen it again and again that men throughout the Old Testament were absolutely terrified of death. It's called the King of Terrors. And yet Jesus faced that death, exactly the same death of humanity. He had to become a man in order to experience it. But oh, here is where the story changes. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The only way he can do that is if God raises him from the dead. And that is exactly what we have here. He hath done this. He has raised his son from the dead. Jesus testified of it again and again in the scripture. 3 days later, he'll build his house, and he did. 3 days after he was crucified and laid in the tomb there after the cross, we find that his spirit was reunited with that body, and Jesus came forth in newness of life, and death could not touch him again. He took Satan's greatest weapon, and he defeated him with it, and it wasn't only for him, it was for us also. He hath done this in giving that kind of victory over death because of resurrection. In the midst of the congregation, he says, will I praise thee. But he's not done yet. He has also done something else. He hath done this, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's. This is a reference to the fact He has now made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only did he raise him from the dead, not only did he absolutely annihilate Satan's weapon of death, not only did he go through those principalities and powers on his way back to his Father's throne and Satan couldn't touch him, but he also has earned, and I mean bought with a price, this wonderful place that he will have sitting on the throne of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom is the Lord's again in verse 28. He is the governor among all the nations. And then we notice these other wonderful words. This is also what he hath done this. Verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The seed we're talking about is the new creation. That new creation has been implanted in me. And so we read, a seed, new creation seed, shall serve him, be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness. And that little phrase carries such wonderful weight of truth and blessing for us, because it means not only do we testify of his righteousness with our words, our lives, our experience, what he has worked in us testifies of his righteousness. We are a living example, and it will be an eternal example of the righteousness of God. And so they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And here's their testimony over all of this. He hath done this. That is our message today. He has done this. And all of this is manifest and true because of what he has done. And so today at this communion service, as we always have on the first of the month, we remember him. And today let's concentrate on what he hath done, and indeed make it even more personal, what he hath done in my life, and remember and glorify him because of that which he hath done.